As you're sitting down, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. It's where we're going to start out this morning, and then we're going to end up in Titus chapter 2. My intention this morning is to, first of all of you who are mothers, including Clint, for all of you who are mothers, I shouldn't have joked about that, because we want to honor you and give you thanks and praise for what God has done in you. But, you know, each year when we come to special moments like this, we also realize that for some it's kind of painful, because either you want to have children, you haven't been able to, or for the circumstances of your life, it hasn't worked out. And so sometimes Mother's Day can be painful. So I intend this morning to, first of all, say happy Mother's Day to those that are, but also to do a little bit of teaching about just womanhood. And I felt that it was really necessary because of our culture today and where it's at. I don't know if you've taken note of the fact that it's like there's an onslaught of attacks upon gender, right? And there's a purpose for this too, I believe, that the reason why there's such an attack upon gender, and they want things to be gender neutral, and they also want it to be that whatever you decide that you want to be, you can, is because it is a full-on attack upon God and His creation. Because God has created us in such a way, and I don't care what a person thinks, they can think they're a woman when they are a man. Biologically, they are a man. You cannot change that. The number of chromosomes that are in their body are going to remain the same. I don't care what they do. It's not going to change, because that's the way God has created it. And there's a reason why God created it that way. If you look in the book of Genesis, and you read through the creation account, and you see that God created man, and it says that He created everything from the dust of the earth. He took a pile of dirt and He made a man. Things haven't changed much in 6,000 years, has it? Right? Just ask your wife. She'll tell you. But seriously, God took the dust of the earth and He created man. He created animals from it and everything else. And if you go down through that creation account, one of the things that you take note of is that women were a very unique and different from all other creation. He didn't take the dust of the earth to create the woman. He took a rib from the side of the man to create her. And she's very unique. And that's my point, with that women are unique. They're different from men. And that's the way God has created it. That's the way God desired it. And as a matter of fact, if you want to know the truth, I think that it in that chapter 2 of Genesis, where you have that account, that God is really making a declaration to us, especially as men, how we need to appreciate women and the fact that they are uniquely created. And not only that, they're uniquely created for us. You know, I can tell you that after becoming a believer, and you start looking at your life before you came to Christ, and you look at the way that God had orchestrated things in your life. You know, for me, it is my wife. We look at that, and Barbara and I both see how God had His hand upon us before we were believers to bring us together, because He knew that He had this day for us right now. You know, and most of you know that we were down south, and we were extras in a movie. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because there were young ladies that were there that were the bride and the bridesmaids. And they were like 19 and 20. And I don't think any of them were 21. And it was interesting to me that it came up that I had told this young lady that I had been married for 46 years. And that's not the interesting part. The interesting part is that there were a couple of times that she mocked me for being married for 46 years. That's the first time I've ever had that experience. To be honest with you, most of the time, when I tell people I've been married that long, they take one look at me and they say, "Oh my gosh, you must have the most fantastic woman in the world." And I would agree with them. It's the truth. But the point is this, is that Barbara was uniquely created for me, and I can see that, and I'm glad that the Lord worked it out. Both of us, we wish we would have known Christ when we got married. But we also both know that had one of us been a believer and the other one not, that we probably never would have met and we never would have gotten married. And so for that, I would be very unhappy. I believe that she is the rib that God removed for me and created specifically for me. And I know many of you other men feel that same way. And I'm just going to leave that alone. I'm not going to make fun of that one. That thorn in the flesh, you know, kind of thing. And everything. You know. Nice choice. Thank you, honey. That's why I love her so much. She's right there in my cheering section. My point is this. Women are uniquely created. For men, God has created one for us uniquely as well. And we can see that in the pattern within Scripture. And from that, there is a purpose for that, and that is that it makes a family unit. And with that comes along children, hence Mother's Day, right? And all of that is a part of God's plan, how He carries on His word, His glory is through that family. In our culture, we see a major breakdown in the family. You know, it is unusual to find families today where parents are the same ones that had children together. It's unusual. It used to be the unusual thing was to find a home where they weren't both biological parents raising a child. And it's switched. And it's the enemy's way of tearing down the very thing that God created that was just very, very precious. And so this morning, what I want to do, I hope, is to encourage you ladies, those of you who are mothers, there's some here that may want to be mothers someday, there's some that are not, and that is the way things are in your life. And I hope that this morning you can still appreciate the fact that I appreciate you because you are a woman, and I believe that God does too, and I believe that we all should recognize womanhood in a culture that now is trying to destroy that very thing. It's around us everywhere. You know, you have men that look like women when they're dressing, and these are guys that are not trying to cross-dress. This whole thing with metrosexualism and this kind of thing where you got guys wearing capris and makeup and all this kind of stuff, and they're still guys. I don't get that, you know. Couldn't you see me in a pair of capris? Eyeliner on. Yeah, when that's not going to happen. You can just envision it all you want. It's never going to take place. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at five particular ladies very quickly that are listed here in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1. Because to show how important womanhood is and how important motherhood is that we have this brief account, to be honest with you, of how Jesus Christ came. And it was through these various women. And I love the genealogy that Matthew gives and the things that, you know, the people that he tells us about. And I'll very, very quickly touch on Luke and the difference in the genealogies there. But it is really important that we understand and know how important it was that these women were involved with the whole process of the lineage of Christ. And we're going to begin in verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar will be the first one we're going to look at in a moment. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Methan, and Methan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, called the Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would come and just anoint this teaching today. And I pray, God, for the infilling of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would minister, Lord, to the hearts of these beautiful people through me this day, your unworthy servant. Lord, we thank you, and we praise you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. There are five women that are listed here in the genealogy of Jesus: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Bathsheba is not named by name, and I'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. Tamar, we find her story in Genesis 38, and she married the eldest son of Judah, whose name was Ur. He was evil, and the Lord killed him. And I mean, when you read the story, it's kind of like, whoa, man. You know, it says the guy was evil, so God killed him. It's that simple. Well, you know, the way it worked within the Jewish culture, and by God's law, actually, is this, is that if I was to die and I had no children, then my next brother in line would be obligated to marry my wife, and the firstborn child would be considered my offspring. So that's how it works. So what happened, Ur was evil, God killed him, and so then his brother Onan comes along, and he's told that he's got to marry her. He does, but he doesn't want to produce a child with her, and I think part of it is because he knew that the child would actually be the next in line for the inheritance rather than himself. So what he did is he made sure that that didn't happen. And so it says, so God didn't like that, so he killed him. So now you got both of these guys that are dead, and there's one little guy that's left, and he's too young to marry. And so Judah tells Tamar, look, you go home to your father, and you live with him, and you remain single, and when the youngest one is grown, I will have you marry him, and then he will have a child, you know, by you, and then that way all that will stay in order. Well, the little guy grows up, and Judah doesn't honor his word. And it turns out that he's going to be in a certain place to shear his sheep, and Tamar has heard that he was grown up, but that Judah wasn't filling his part of the bargain. And so what does she do? She puts on the attire of a harlot, and she goes to this city where she knows that he is shearing his sheep, and he sees her, and he says, I think I would like that for tonight. And so he makes a proposition to her, and he says, you know, look, I'll give you my staff, my signet ring, and something else, I can't remember what it was, as, you know, to hold until I come back and pay you for your services. Well, as soon as he does his business, she runs back to her father's house. Boy, this is a long story. Judah sends his servant back to go get his staff and stuff, and she's not there. And when they inquire about the harlot in the city, they say, look, man, we don't have a harlot in our city. And so then a little time elapses, about 3 months, 4 months, something like that, and word gets back to Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And so he gets infuriated, and he says, you know what? She needs to be put to death. And so as they go and they grab her, she says, whoa, hold on, guys. Check this out. What's this that I have here? Whose staff and whose ring? And what happened? Oh, his what?
Cord.
His cord. Thank you. Yes, the cord around his waist. You know, whose are these? And then, you know, Judah goes, oh, wait a minute. No, those are mine, you know. So it turns out she ends up having a couple of kids, a set of twins. Perez is one of them, which is listed here in this. And so what I want to point out as we're looking at the lives of these women is this. I love the way the Lord does things in that he doesn't try to candy coat things. And he doesn't try to, you know, pick the perfect people to be those that he's going to use for his kingdom. He doesn't pick someone that's got it all together and they're good looking, you know, and they just got, and they're rich and they're smart, you know, all those kind of things. That's not the ones that God's looking for. God's looking for those people that really are the imperfect so that he can show and demonstrate his perfection through. And Tamar is one of those. You know, there's a lot of things you can say about her that are not flattering and that, you know, wouldn't be that great. But to be honest with you, you know, she was more honorable than what Judah was. And even Judah said that. And God used her because this is where the messianic line is passing down through. Is through this woman. And we have that, of course, it goes on and on and on. Well, the next person that enters into this line that's very significant that is listed here is Rahab. Who doesn't know who Rahab is? See, there's not a hand that's lifted in the room. You know why? Because of her name. Everybody knows that she is Rahab the harlot, right? And so this is what happens. Joshua crosses over the river. They're going to destroy Jericho. They send spies in to check out the city. While the spies are there, they are found out. It comes to the ruler's attention that the spies are there in town. And Rahab, she hides them. Okay? And here's the big controversy, right? When they ask her, hey, you know where those spies are? She says, nope, don't know where they are. They must have already left. Go search it out. And they can't find her. Well, the promise to Rahab was, if you will hide us, then we will make sure that you are protected, that you won't die. Now, it's kind of interesting when you read commentary. I love to read commentaries after I look at something because, you know, everybody's got an opinion about things. And so many people try to justify Rahab. Oh, she really wasn't a harlot. She was an innkeeper. And, you know, all these, you know, that's not what the scripture says. It says that she was a harlot. But you know what she was? She was a God-fearer. She had heard about what had happened in the other lands. And man, she had the fear of God in her. She knew that it was real. And so she says, look, you know what? I believe. Don't kill me. And so God honors that. And then, of course, there's always the controversy of the fact that she lied. You know, is it ever right to lie? You know, well, you know, there's a couple of things to think about. There were many people in World War II who lied when they were hiding the Jews. And is that justifiable? I believe it is. When you're talking about somebody's life being spared, and or whether or not you tell them, oh yes, I know where they're at. We've hid them down here. You know, why did we hide them then? You know, why not just expose them? Well, no, that's not how it works. And so I do believe that there is a time when it's pertaining to somebody's life like that, that it may be acceptable. But as a rule, no, lying is never acceptable. Are there an exceptions? From time to time, there may be. But I would say that it's not very often that that is true. So Rahab, she hides the spies, her life is spared. And then she ends up being the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth is another one that we are told about. The controversy about her, she was a Moabite. Here it comes again. There's all kinds of questions and answers for the fact that she was a Moabite. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, it says that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. But yes, she was a Moabite, and even more than that, she ends up being the grandmother to King David. And so, you know, how is it, God, that this works? Well, of course, let's go back to the commentaries. They're always a lot of fun. I went to the Talmud. That was the funnest one, okay? Because they justify it, and I think they're probably more right on than others, and that is this, is that she was not considered a Moabite because of the fact that she was a woman. If she would have been a man, then that would have been the rule. She could not have, and none of her offspring come. And then not only that, because she married Boaz, who was a Jew. So that kind of canceled everything out, and everything was cool. Then there were others who say that, you know, that she really wasn't a Moabite, that she was a Jew, that it was one of the Jews who was living in Moab, and so on and so forth. And that could be true. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. You know what's important to me is that God takes someone who supposedly is not allowed to be anything of any value within the Jewish community, and he brings his Messiah through her. You notice in that whole list that I read there that there were only five women out of all those men, you know, that were there. Because it was that lineage from the men that was important, that it came down starting, you know, according to Luke, when you look at his, he kind of works backwards. He starts from the time of Christ and the birth of Christ, and he works his way back to Adam. And he shows how important all those men are that were born. He does not give us any of the women that were involved in the lineage of Christ. But Matthew does. And he picks out Ruth, and I think there's a good reason for it. If you haven't read the book of Ruth, may I encourage you to do so. It's a great book because it speaks about someone who literally falls in love with God and is willing to give up everything that she has potential to have or to own, including her own citizenship, to go and to become a Jew and to live in Israel. And it's because, and I believe this in my heart, it's because of the testimony of Naomi, her mother-in-law, who loved the Lord. And so she ends up taking her daughter-in-law with her back to Israel, and God does this great work in that she is a very humble lady, hardworking, willing to support her mother-in-law, which really was not her obligation, but she was willing to do that. Just a tremendous story about a godly woman and how God used her in order to continue the messianic line all the way up to the point to where we come to Bathsheba, who is mentioned here. Now, Luke's gospel does not mention her at that point right there. That's where it all stops, because Solomon became the king. He was appointed king. But Luke, he says that the lineage continues through Nathan, the son of David, and doesn't go there with her. But Matthew does. Matthew's gospel, you remember we've been talking about that, it's all about Jews. It's all about the Jewish heritage. It's all about, you know, how Jesus came to fulfill all the prophecies that were given to them. And so he continues down this lineage to show the Jew, this is how we're all related. There's a split that takes place there because this is the lineage of Joseph. The other one is the lineage of Mary. You see, Joseph and Mary were actually a part of the Davidic covenant, part of the Davidic lineage. And so that's why there's that split. But I do like it that God would use Bathsheba here, that he would show that in spite of everything that happened with her and David, that she's still included in this story. But you notice what Matthew does? He won't mention her by name. It's Uriah's wife. Everybody knows who Uriah's wife was. That was Bathsheba, the one who fell into sin with David. No time to go into all of that in detail, other than the fact to point out that this is the heart of God and how he does this. He takes those who are the outcast, the offcast, the imperfect, in order to pull all of his story together. And that is you and I. And that is all of us, whether we are male or female, it doesn't matter. It's that God is pulling it all together to make his story, to make sure that what continues on is the proclamation of the Messiah. This was a bloodline that this followed, and it eventually brings us to Mary, which Mary, of course, was a wonderful young lady who had a heart for God. very blessed of the Lord. You know, she recognized it. Others recognized it too, that she was blessed of the Lord. She had a good heart, and God knew that, and he chose her to be the mother of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so you see, even these extremes that we started out with, these different ladies, and then you come down to, so if you're a really nice girl and you've got a good spirit about you, there's a place for you too. You don't have to be, you know, wretched like so many others. You can just be a nice gal, and God will use you as well. You see, there's one thing for sure that I think is really important for us today as the church. And that is this, that we live biblically, all of us, men and women, both, that we live biblically. We live in a world, and I made mention of this in the beginning of the study, we live in a world that is very confused right now. You know, for some weird reason, people have decided that we need to turn everything upside down when it comes to sexuality and also gender as well. We need to just kind of rock that all up and turn it upside down, and we want to say this is this and this is that. You know, there's a bill they're trying to push through right now that right now it wouldn't limit me because of the fact that I don't charge for counseling, but if a pastor counsels and he gets some kind of recompense for that counseling, if this bill goes through, he will not be able to help those who come who say that they have homosexual tendencies or they're in a homosexual lifestyle and they want to get out, that it'll be illegal for you to counsel with them or to give them any literature to help them or any of that if that takes place. But that's just the beginning of it, because don't kid yourself, they'll soon thereafter, if this goes through, then they will make sure that I, even though I don't charge for counseling, won't be able to give that counsel either. Hence what I said a couple of weeks ago, you know, I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to have my own prison ministry. Everything's going to be fine. I'm looking forward to the day. But we're in that place where we are very confused. And part of that has to do with, I think, that the church is confused as well. The church is confused about what it is to be a woman. What God says in his word about what a woman is and what a woman does. You know, I'll give you just a little hint as we're going to be going over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 if you want to turn, or I'm sorry, to Titus chapter 2 if you want to turn there as I'm talking. And we're going to look at this whole thing of what Paul gave exhortation to Titus about what doctrine that he should be teaching about womanhood. Not only that, but about men as well. And if you read through this, the first five verses that we're going to be going through here, if they seem somewhat familiar, you can find these same things over in the epistles to Timothy, where Paul sets up the requirements, the standard, if you will, for those who are in leadership. And so if you read that and you think, phew, man, I'm safe. I'm not a leader in the church. I don't have to worry about those things. Well, then turn over to Titus chapter 2, and you find that Paul is speaking to Titus about what it is for all of us. It doesn't matter whether you're in leadership or not. And so I think it's important that we see, what does God say about being a woman and specifically about being a homemaker? So this puts the category, if you're not a mother, you're still a homemaker. Okay, if you're single right now, you make your own home. When you get married, you'll be the homemaker, because that's the responsibility, that's the call that God has placed on your life. That's what he has called you to. We live in a very confused society today that says, no, that's not only not your call, it's shameful if you live that way. So we shouldn't be surprised that as a culture, as we get further and further away from what the Bible says that the roles and the responsibilities of a woman is, we should not be surprised to how far we get away from God and what is normal. And we're seeing it today to an extreme, I think. And I don't think it's done. I think it's going to probably get worse from here. So what does that mean? I think that it means that as the church, we are the ones that are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's what God has called us to be. Do you understand what that means? Light reveals, salt preserves. So that means that what we have the responsibility to do is to live out the word of God in front of others so that they can see that this is wrong. This is what's right. And if we don't do that, then shame on us, to be honest with you. Because God puts these things in his word for our benefit. So let's look at Titus chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1 simply because it sets the tone. But as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, sound teaching. And so Paul is writing this epistle to Titus. And Titus is an elder, a leader. And he said, look, this is what I want you to do. This is sound doctrine, sound teaching. This is what you're to teach those who are a part of the church. That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And that's for another study. When I deal with men in a couple of 3-4 weeks or whatever, maybe I'll come back to this one here and we'll pick it up there again. But here's the thing. He says, the older women likewise. In other words, he says the older women are supposed to be like the older men. That these qualities, these characteristics should be a part of who they are. And it's important that older women in the church are of this nature, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. The word reverent here simply means to act like a sacred person, like people engaged in sacred duties. Let me simplify it. It is someone who is sanctified and set apart for the things of the Lord. That's what it means. That this would be a quality that when people see you, that they would be drawn to that simply because they see Christ in you and they see someone who is living that out. So older women, of course, this speaks to you because of the fact that you are the ones who set the example. And we're going to see that responsibility carries on even further. Okay? It says also not to be slanderous. It's an interesting thing that here that word slanderer is diabolos. You know what that is, right? The devil, right? And so don't be a slanderer because who? The devil, he is known as the chief slanderer. He's the one that's falsely accusing us before God constantly, day and night. He's always making these false accusations. And so he says that they're not to be slanderers. But this is what they are to do. Not be given to much wine and teachers of good things. In other words, that when you are with others, that you have those good things to give. It's not rocket science, and it doesn't take a lot of thinking. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to handle it. In verse 4, it says, and that they admonish young women to, first of all, love their husbands. As you can imagine, I do a lot of counseling. I haven't done a lot for a while, but it goes through these seasons, man, where it's like I'm inundated with counseling, you know, and then it'll give a little break. And Lord knows I couldn't do that, you know, constantly like that. And so he gives me a little break. I'm in a little bit of a season right now to where I got a break. But I've got to tell you, when I look at this and I think about how it is that women should be loving their husbands, there's only one place in the New Testament where it says that, and that is here. Because it really is kind of abnormal. Usually, you don't have to tell ladies to love their husbands, you know, because for some reason, God has given them this blindness, let me just say, right, about their husbands. And so they're able to love them. It's kind of like that mother's love, you know, to love a child, no matter how rotten he is, you know. You know, I said he, because girls, you know, they're not rotten. Yeah, so. But nonetheless, I see this being more and more important today, that the older women would teach younger women to love their husbands. Now, that can't be done by just the mouth. It has to be done by life. It has to be shown, exampled, so that when people see it, they go, yes, you know, I want to be a wife like you are, lady. I'm not a wife, so you know. But it's important that when you look at these things, there's this responsibility that older women have. Well, it's assuming that the older woman has gotten to that place to where she is loving her husband, that she is exercising self-control, that she's reverent, that she's not, you know, a drunk, that, you know, all those kind of things. It's a given, you know, that when he's addressing this, he's saying, because they've grown to that point from when they were young and they were a little bit wild and reckless and not so controlled, that as you get older, you're supposed to get wiser. And so for older women, this is their role, is now they teach the younger women to love their husbands, because it's not that easy to do when you're young and you're trying to work through getting to be accustomed to one another. That period of time where you're still learning about each other, getting to know each other. You have two people that are opposite of one another. Because I can tell you that I've never found a marriage yet to where you had two people that were just identical. They're always different. Simple law of physics, you know, when you take a positive and negative pole of magnetism, they attract. You take two positives or two negatives, they will repel one another. I think God does those kind of things in his creation to give us good illustrations as pastors. That's why he did that. But this is the whole thing, that you have these people that are still trying to get to know one another, and they're trying to work through it, and then they're able to look at an older woman who has got years of experience that can say, what did you do? And she says, well, when he'd go to sleep at night, I'd take a broomstick and I'd beat him. He'd get up in the morning and he'd wonder what happened. I'd tell him it'll happen again if you do that again. No, that's not it at all. You know, it's that, how did you work through this? And I got to tell you, I think it's hard. I really do. I know how difficult it was for my wife and how important it was for older women to speak into her life. And the unfortunate thing for us, you know, was in the beginning, we didn't know the Lord, so it was even worse. You know, I know I've told you guys this story before, but, you know, my own mother and father told my wife to divorce me. That's how bad a guy I was. And she managed to make it through it. And so, ladies, if you got husband problems and you're wondering about how to love that jerk, oh, you wouldn't say that though, how to love that guy, well, you can ask my wife, because she had to put up, I don't know if she had to, she was willing to put up with a lot. And I know there are other older women in this church that are that same kind of valuable asset within a person's life. Because they've walked it, they've been through it, they've learned from it. And that's what older women are to do, not only to teach them to love their husbands. And here's one that I used to really never put much emphasis on, because I didn't really see it as being an issue, but I see it becoming more and more of one today, and that is to love their children. To love their children. Now that says volumes, because I think everybody right now is thinking to themselves, well, no, you know, and moms, they love their kids. I'll tell you what, today I see more than ever before in the history of my young life, and I am young, I'm only 64, I'll be old next October, more and more what I see is moms being self-centered. It's all about them rather than about their children. It's all about what I'm going to get out of life and what I'm going to do and what I feel good about and what I feel comfortable with, rather than what it is that God calls us to about raising children. It's really important. If you see the breakdown in our culture today, and if you don't think that where the church has swung to and where it's gotten to doesn't play a part of where we're at right now as a culture, you're sadly mistaken. We are as guilty as the world. And you know, we talk about Second Chronicles, you know, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray. We want to pray, but we're not necessarily willing to humble ourselves. You think about this in the book of Daniel. One of the things that we don't see in Daniel's life is that he did a lot of bad things. As a matter of fact, when you look at his life as he goes into captivity, he remains faithful to God. He won't eat at the king's table because of the dietary restrictions he had as a Jew. He prayed every day, three times a day, when he was commanded that he could not, that if he did, he'd be put to death. He went right to his upper room. He faced towards the east, towards Jerusalem, began to pray. They busted him, threw him in the lion's den. And those guys that, you know, copped him out, where did they end up? They ended up being eaten by the lions, and Daniel was delivered by God. But you see, this guy, man, is just a pillar. He's a good example of a righteous man who loved God. But in his prayer, and when he calls out to God, he says, God, forgive us, for we have sinned. And that's where the church fails, is somehow or another we think we're above all that when we're talking about humbling ourselves to pray and praying. Not humble ourselves to pray, but humbling ourselves and praying. We forget about the humbling. We think that, oh, we're perfectly okay. But yet we walk out of line from where God's word says that we should be. The priorities, the life that we should live, the way that we should do things. And we think because the hand of God doesn't destroy us that these things that are, you know, just a little off from the scriptures are okay because God doesn't care because we're not, you know, receiving judgment. When that's not the case. You know, a lot of times, you know, it's like the frog in a pot. The pot's being heated up. The frog doesn't notice that the water's getting hotter and hotter until he dies. He's cooked to death. And that's what happens in our lives as Christians. This is why Paul told Titus, you need to teach the women, the younger, older women need to teach the younger ones to love their children. And we see that more and more, I think, in the day in which we're living. Is that it's not about loving your children and pouring yourselves into them. It's having our life the way that we want it to do what we want to do. And unfortunately, there's a lot of the older women who have made that same mistake, and so they're not teaching the younger women to love their children. They're teaching them, oh, hey, I did this, and we did okay. You know, it's kind of like divorce. They say that when you get a divorce, that children are resilient. They bounce back. They'll make it okay. But you know what? If you're a child and your parents have had a divorce, you know, yeah, you're making it through life. But to say that it doesn't affect them, that it doesn't sometimes hurt them horribly, is a mistake. It's a terrible thing. That's why God hates divorce. And that's why it's important to build that marriage, to stay together, and to develop that family that loves the children and raises them up in the admonition of the Lord. Because we live in a culture that has gone mad, and especially in this arena. You know, I don't know what the statistics are today. I just know they're extremely high of children who are born out of wedlock. Single family homes because of divorce. The young lady that I was telling you about that I spoke to this week, I overheard a conversation with her and the two young ladies that were there with her in this movie. They were actresses. They made this comment about this guy that they knew, that he had not had sex or anything with his girlfriend for 2.5 years. They were going to hold on until they got married. And they both, the other two girls went, "Are you kidding me? That's crazy." What does that say? Well, we live in a culture that thinks that that's perfectly not only normal but and acceptable, but encouraged, you know, within our culture. When that's not God's design at all. God's design is, you know, my hat's off to this young man, you know, who said, "Nope, we're not even going to kiss until we get married." And it's sad that this other young lady thought it was strange that someone would be that way, you know. It just tells you, I think, how far we're getting away from it. Not only to love their children, but be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the older women are to teach them to be discreet. And that word there in the Greek, it means self-disciplined in one's freedom, self-restraint in all passions and desires. That's what that word means there, to be discreet. You know, to be self-disciplined in one's freedom, self-restraint in all passions and desires. We live, once again, in a culture that encourages the exercising of liberties and sometimes those that are really outlandish and certainly out of line with God's word. That should not be within the church. And they are to be chaste, to teach them to be chaste. And that's freedom from defilements or impurities. In a more restricted sense, not only chaste, but also virginal, innocent, pure, blameless. That's what older women are to teach the younger women. Also, to be homemakers. And that word there is just very simple. It's devoted to home duties. We live today in a time where it is seen within a family that the structure of it is that there has to be this kind of equity. And I'm trying to choose my words here because there is equity within the relationship. But no matter how you look at it, God says very clearly in his word, the husband is the leader of the home. The wife is to be subject to him. Now, when all that is working together, you have two people. You have a husband that loves the Lord, and he's following the Lord, and he's treating his wife the way that he should, with love and consideration. Matter of fact, you know, Peter says that if you dwell with your wife without understanding, that your prayers will be hindered. And so there's this what the scriptures put out there is that, husbands, you lead the home. You're the one that's to be the leader. You set the tone, you know, for the spiritual matters and also for the physical matters within a home. But you work together as a team on that as well. And that when you have that kind of structure and it's going the way that it's supposed to, it works out just perfectly because that's what God has designed. But when you live in a world where it says, nope, that's not the way we're going to do it. We don't really have a leader in the home. We co-lead the home. Any of you have ever worked for an employer that's got two bosses, you know how that works out. Not very good at all. And it's the same thing within the home. You can't have two leaders. You have to have someone who holds responsibility for the direction of the home and all that takes place in it and has the accountability. But then you also have those who are involved within the home that have other responsibilities. And ladies, I'm going to tell you this straight up, and you're probably going to get mad and hate me, but here's the truth. God's word has given you the responsibility of the home. That's what he's called you to. He hasn't called you to a career. He hasn't called you to anything else. He's called you to be the homemaker and to raise your children. That's what he says in his word. That's not my words. I'm not telling you this is my opinion. This is what he says. And we want to honor mothers. But I want mothers to honor themselves and finding themselves following after what God's word says. Because that's where true fulfillment is always going to be found. no matter how uncomfortable you may be with it, I can tell you this, that when you settle in to God's design for your life, you'll find joy like you've never had and never will have by following the world's design. And all you do is rip yourself off when you buy into the lie that this world projects about how important it is, about having careers while your children suffer. Yes, they make it through life, but what you have deprived them of is the best that God has for them. You. You understand that? You are the best that God has for your children. Not others. Not others raising your children. Not others filling your role in their life. That's not what God's design is. Our world has gone wacky. We've strayed so far away from that that now in our culture today it's difficult to even get back to where we need to be. Not impossible, but difficult. And part of it is because we've become accustomed to a lifestyle and desires that we have. And we set those up above our children. We set those up a biblical marriage and family. And, you know, will you make it? Yeah, I think you will. But I don't know about you. I'm one of those that wants the best of everything. When I buy tools, I try to buy the best tools. When I buy motorcycles, I buy a Harley. Okay, maybe I should buy something else. According to Ted, I should buy a Honda. But I want the best, always. And I appreciate the best. And when it comes to the things of the Lord, I want the best in my life and nothing less. He tells them that they are to be good, and that is to be of good character, obedient to their own husband, to place in order, and that place under an orderly fashion. And there is an order that God has placed in the family, and that is the husband to be the leader, who under the authority of Christ and to be the servant leader of the family will lead. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Because I am like totally out of time here this morning. And I want to come to a conclusion, and that is this. In the days that we live in, it is very important that we live out the Word of God in our lives. We see what's going on in our culture. The only thing that's ever going to change that is when we live out the things of God in our lives and people see it and they see their need for Christ. When they see that you're different, not weird, different. You're different because you're not living according to what the world says. Then people are going to come around. They're going to eventually want what you have. That same young lady I just told you all these stories about. Last night, we're standing there, and we're talking. And we were joking about Jacob and how he ended up with Leah and Rachel eventually, right? And so the young man who was playing the husband, he says, oh, yeah. He says, I got the ugly one, right? And I said, yes, you got the ugly one. And so I started explaining, because this young girl goes, well, what are you talking about? And so I went through the whole story about it and how, you know, when they got married, it wouldn't be like there where they didn't have a veil. And I said, they'd have a veil over so you wouldn't know. And so, you know, he thought he was getting Rachel, and he went in and found out, whoop, okay, I got her. And I got the ugly one. And then he had to work another 7 years for the pretty one, you know, that kind of thing. And she goes, how do you know that? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. I study the Bible. And she goes, you're a pastor? I said, yes. And believe me, I didn't do anything that would suggest otherwise other than just look like I do, okay? And I said, yes, I'm a pastor. And then, man, she just started opening up. What Bible translation do you think is the best? And it turns out she's got a grandmother who's a believer. And she's starting to be interested in the things of God. And it was a great opportunity. I got to share it with her a little bit and encourage her to continue in that journey. The same one who thought it was mocking me because I'd been married for 46 years. She really wanted to talk to Barbara. She said, I wonder, does your wife feel the same way? I said, yes. Do you tell her how you feel? I said, absolutely, I do. I confess it in front of lots of people. right? And it's because of how we live that people will desire what we have. And if we're walking in obedience to God's word, and we're making the sacrifices in this life in order to do that, that's when people are going to see something special about us and say, yes, I want that in my life too. And maybe not at first, maybe at first they mock you, maybe they laugh at you, but there comes a time when their life is falling apart and they go, oh, wait a minute. I remember that beautiful woman who had been married, and she was talking about her husband and her life and how she had all this, and mine's falling apart. What do I do? I think I'll go find her and I'll talk to her. They need to see it in our lives. And as we bring ourselves under the obedience of God and his word, it will have that great effect. Ladies, you are critical to the plan of God. And you are very special to God and to us men as well. Don't let this world rip you off and tell you that you are as good as a man, because you're not. You are much better than that. Your best fulfillment will be found in being that special creation that God has made you to be. In some cases, a mom, but for sure a homemaker and a woman who is discreet, chaste, willing to live in such a way that God is glorified. That's God's desire for all of us, ladies in particular today, as a mother, as a homemaker, as a woman, the unique creation that God has made you to be. Would all you ladies stand, please? Would you guys bow your hearts with me? Father, I come before you and I lift these beautiful, beautiful women before you right now. Lord, they are special in your eyes. And for every one of us who has one of them by our side as a husband and wife, help us, Lord, to be appreciative of the unique and beautiful and great creation that they are. And Lord, that you would just bless these dear sisters that are standing. Some, maybe not moms. Some, maybe not married right now. But Lord, I pray that today that your spirit would just be poured out upon them, that you would bless them and encourage them and strengthen them and help them, Lord. Help them in a world that's constantly trying to pull them away from your perfect plan, to bring them into another plan. Lord, I just pray that you would give them wisdom and insight and strength and fill them with your Holy Spirit today. Lord, we give thanks to you for them. We honor them, and we are blessed that they are a part of our lives. And Lord, we commit them to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, why don't the rest of you stand? And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to... and to worship you this way, Lord, would you please just anoint us this day as we continue to celebrate our moms and our ladies. And Father, I just give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. So Ronnie, you have a song that you're going to close us out with? Is that why you came up here?
I just anticipated that Jesse would.
No, Jesse is not going to be up here. My intention is that we're going to close out the service with the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts As we forgive our debtors and deliver us from temptation and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. I'm still on, right? All right, ladies, don't forget, we got photos afterwards. Grab your family, come on over here, and we'll get you hooked up.